Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Hear the word of God. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. God in heaven, we ask that by your Spirit our eyes would be lifted up to see our ruling, reigning head as a majestic, glorious, conquering King of kings and Lord of lords. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are finishing this prayer that the Apostle Paul has for the saints who are in Ephesus. This is one of a number of prayers that Paul has in Ephesians that began in verse 15, and it works its way all the way through verse 23. And really what's happening in these last few verses that we've been looking at is the Apostle Paul building up the hope of the saints, recognizing that they have hope inside of them by virtue of being born again. They've had their heart of stone taken out, a heart of flesh has been placed in, and with that comes hope. Even though that's not always recognized and realized, there is hope placed inside of the believer. But there's also not only hope, there's objects that are hoped for, the rich inheritance that God receives in the saints and the saints receive in God. And all this is able to come about because of that great, mighty power of God. And you ask, just how great is this power? That's the question that Paul is answering here for us in these few verses. He says, let me tell you how mighty this power of God is. It's that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's that power that seated him at his right hand. It's that power that put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. And it's that power that gave him as head over all things to the church. That's the mighty power of God. And this is why believers should hope, because God has placed hope within them. They ought to exercise that which God has put in them because of what is to come and because of that mighty power of God that took dead sinners and gave them life. And all of this is rooted and grounded in the mighty power of God seen in our exemplar, Jesus Christ. So, we looked last week at this Jesus Christ, these first two aspects of his exaltation as it's described here in verses 20 through verse 23. And we noted that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This is God's great power that is displayed in Jesus Christ. He has conquered death. We just sang about that. Oh, death, where is now thy sting? Jesus Christ went into death and he defeated death. He beat our great enemy by going straight into it and defeating it. But not only did he die, he was raised from the dead. And not only raised, but he ascended. And he was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which shows the approval of Christ and the work that he has done. The superiority of Christ as he is in the heavenlies. He's not in some low place, but he has been exalted to the high place, where he's far above all rulers and authorities and power and dominion. And he has a name that is above every name. This speaks to the superiority of Christ. And this superiority endures forever, in this age and in the age to come. We do not expect that there will somehow be an interruption to Christ's kingdom. We do not expect that that he might lose his kingdom, as if somehow someone can assault the place where Christ is seated right now in the heavens. No, he will come down from thence. He will return and he will judge all mankind. His kingdom endures forever. So we noted last week that believers hope because Christ is the exemplar of God's power toward them. When we see the mighty power of God in creation, we see the mighty power of God, as we talked about last week, in the parting of the Red Sea. But when we look to Christ and we are believers in Jesus Christ and our faith is him, we say, what happens to him is going to happen to me. He rose from the dead. I've been risen spiritually. I've been given life, but I too will rise from the dead. He has the approval of God the Father. In Christ Jesus, I too have the approval of God the Father. And we look specifically at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't look at any resurrection. We don't look necessarily to the resurrection of Lazarus. That's kind of a taste. But when we see what Jesus Christ did, where he raised himself up from the dead, that's the type of power that is working in believers, and we say we will be risen like he is risen. So as we look at this exaltation of Christ, we have seen that he is raised from the dead and he is seated And now we're going to see in verses 22 and 23 this morning, as the risen and exalted Lord, Christ reigns over all. This text puts forth Christ in relation to all things in light of his exaltation. With regard to his enemies, they are under his feet. With regard to the church, they are under his head. The one speaks of destruction and the other speaks of dignity. The one speaks of universality of destruction and the other to the unity of the body of Christ. He destroys things under him with the body of which he is head. So we're going to look at this text this morning and we're going to divide it up. Look at Christ overall and Christ as head. And then we'll pull a doctrine and have some application from that doctrine. So the text, Christ overall. So Christ is raised from the dead. He's seated at the right hand. Superiority, duration, approval. We examined all that. And now the Father puts all things in subjection under his feet. This should cause us to remember the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me because of the work that he has done." He has a sovereign kingship and dominion over all created things. Has it been created? Then he has sovereign kingship and rule over it. This is the inheritance that he receives for fulfilling the work that his Father had given him to do. Now, when we say all things, we want to say, with the Apostle Paul, there's one exception. Let's find that exception. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just so you can see what the Apostle Paul says. Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 15, putting forth a common theology, leaning on common Old Testament texts. Look at verse 27. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. You see, that's we just read that. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Now, so Paul's just going to give a little caveat. And I like the way that Paul reasons here, because it's the Bible and I like biblical reasoning. So what you see is Paul say here is, look, I shouldn't have to say this, but I'm going to say it. It's evident. It is something that you should just know. It's not something I have to say for it to be true. You should just know. When it says all things are subjected to him, it's the one who subjected it to him is not subjected underneath all that. Why? Because he's God. That's why. So the Father is not somehow subjected to the economic, mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's evident. What's also evident, Paul shouldn't have to say this as well, but the Spirit also is not subjected to this kingdom because the Spirit is God. And the Son, as God, is not subjected to it either. This is the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ, where he is the one who is true God, true man, and all created things, not all uncreated things, but all created things, are put in subjection to him. And I think it would be helpful for us to see what this looks like by looking at one chunk of Scripture. So turn, keep to your 1 Corinthians, keep turning to the Gospels. Keep turning to your left. We'll turn to Mark. I should probably tell you which gospel. There's four of them. Mark chapter 4 and 5. If you want to see what the power of Jesus Christ looks like, a helpful series of texts may be found in the 4th and 5th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Beginning in the 4th chapter, right at the very end, Jesus Christ has been teaching. In the verse 35, on that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Jesus Christ is going to get into a boat with his disciples. They're going to leave the crowd. And what's going to happen? Verse 37. "And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he got up, and he rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Jesus gets up. He speaks. the wind and the sea obey. They've never seen a man like that. You've never seen a man like that. And the reason is because this one is not merely man. He is truly man, but not merely man. He is also truly God. But this is just the beginning. Look at verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." This is not a challenge to a duel. This is not a fight. He's not thrown off his gloves, cast off his shackles, and said, "Let's do this." He is saying, "Please don't torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out to the country. You know the story. Jesus sends the Legion into the swine. The swine run over the cliff and they die. You see, wow, we go from Mark 4 to Mark 5 and we see Jesus' authority and power over nature. Then we see it over demons. But there's more. You come to verse 21, and now we have this story of a woman who is bleeding. But before we even get to that story, we have someone who comes to Jesus because his little daughter, verse 23, is at the point of death. "Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And Jesus goes off with him. And as he's going off with him, verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She was unclean because of this hemorrhage and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all. You're getting the feeling here. Man can't conquer demons. Man can't command the sea. Doctors can't heal this woman. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garment, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. But this is not the end. Jesus was interrupted. This was an interruption on what Jesus was going to do. He was going to heal this man's daughter who was at the point of death. While he was still speaking, verse 35, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" We have nature, demons, disease, and now we have death. And it's assumed that when this death occurs, there's no more need to talk to Jesus. What else is there to say? She died. Is there a state of hopelessness greater than death? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. Verse 39. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not yet died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astounded. Not because he awoke her from sleep, but because to him, death is just like sleep. You get up and you wake up your children, or you wake up your spouse, and admittedly, some children are harder to wake up than others, right? Some wake up very easily. But you go and you jostle them and you wake them up and they get up. And it's not a very difficult task. You know how to wake your children up. This is what it's like for Jesus. There's this dead girl. He gets over just the way that you wake your shit. Come on, get up. He walks over. Little girl, get up. And she rises up. You see, just in this text, we read the whole thing, but you see nature is under his feet, demons are under his feet, disease is under his feet, and death is under his feet. This little section of scripture is very helpful to see the power of Jesus Christ. But it's not just those things. Good angels also belong to him. Is that somehow that they're over him? They're his ministers. They come and they minister and they serve Christ. They strengthen him. Why? Because they are in his service. Not only nature, demons, disease, and death, and good angels, but his people, those whom he has saved, volunteer themselves freely in his day of power. Psalm 110. All things are under Christ's feet. Now, you may hear all this and think, maybe you don't think this is what I was thinking. I think this was a question that I asked. Hear all these things. These are magnificent demonstrations of the supreme power and majesty of Jesus Christ. But all this happens before he's raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father. So what's going on? What's going on here? Well, I think we can say a few things. First, many of these signs that you see in places like what we just read are continued in the apostolic era, right? You think of the demons. Hey, we know Jesus, we know Paul, but we don't know you, right? They knew the power of God was continuing through the apostolic age. Second, these signs function as a foretaste of our great salvation. These are not the most important things, but they function as a foretaste. Those who are spiritually dead, Christ gives life. Those who are physically dead, he will raise from the dead. Those who are underneath the powers of darkness, he will pull them out of darkness and bring them into light as the great prophet, teaching in a way that effectually pulls them and draws them into the kingdom of God. Third, Christ defeated and disarmed several enemies. As a champion of sorts, as like a king of the hill, Christ is ascending, and as he's ascending, he's defeating his enemies, and he's defeating his foes. He doesn't just show up and sit down. No, he shows up and he shows, I have power over these things. I have power over nature. I have power over demons. I have power over disease, and I have power over death. This is what he is demonstrating through all these mighty acts that he has done. He defeats and disarms several enemies. There's no question. We say he's ruling and reigning, but what can he do with a legion of demons? Well, we see. This is what he does. They're given to him as those who are under his feet because of the work that he's done. We already know he has the power over them. It's not like he has rule over them, but we don't really know if he has power over them. You think of it in the way that, you know, you think about greats that you put together and you say, you know, LeBron James and Michael Jordan, who's the best? And that's really a hard question to ask, because how do you put them together in their prime at the same time? And is it a one-on-one game, or is it with teams? And do the teams have to be even? Now are we talking about teams? Are we talking about teams or individuals? And you try to figure out, how is it we pit two greats against one another and determine who is the best? And it's really hard to know who is the best unless you see them go head-to-head. Any conversation about, although I think there's a right answer, any conversation about Michael Jordan and LeBron James is pure speculation. But not so with Christ. He went into death. Death doesn't have off days. Death is not like, oh, you know, I did. Man, that Sunday morning, I just was not feeling it. I couldn't hold him down anymore. I'd been sick the night before. Death is a state which all humanity goes into and apart from the work of God does not come out of. It does not have off days. It does not have better and worse days. And Jesus went into that great champion and easily and swiftly rendered him useless. This is like watching David and Goliath. Here you have this giant and you have this little shepherd boy. And the fight's over. It barely started. Same thing here. Christ goes into death as a conquering king, defeating it quickly and swiftly. And for Christ defeating and disarming all of his foes, as a reward, everything is put under his rule and reign. It's all under his feet. Under his feet is different than at his right hand, right? Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. All things are under Christ's feet. This doesn't merely speak to the fact that he's up in the heavenlies, although that teaches us something. It speaks to the fact that he is ruling and reigning over all things. There is nothing above him. There is nothing beside him. All is below him. It speaks to the sovereign rule and reign of Christ, but it also speaks to the fact that he crushes, demoralizes, and totally defeats and vanquishes all of his foes. Those who do not offer themselves freely to him in his day of power will be crushed underneath the feet of this one. So that's Christ overall. This one who is Christ overall is now viewed as Christ as head. So he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This one who has all things subjected to him has been given as a head. He has been given as a husband, as a leader to the church, his body. So just very quickly, simply, we affirm that there is one and that there is only one head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ. We deny that in any way, shape, or form that there can be a single individual like a pope who can claim to be the head of the church. That is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Especially as Reformed Baptists, we say that we affirm the headship of Jesus Christ over the pope. We affirm the pope is antichrist, and we, as one author says, to create a visible head on earth, being a pope, as a replacement for the true invisible head who is enthroned above, is blasphemous. Christ Jesus and Christ alone is the head of the church. He is sovereign. Just as your head is sovereign over your body. Right? Your arms and hands and feet don't just go about and do whatever they want to do. I'm even just me making that motion about what they want to do. That's my head sovereignly ruling over my hands and telling them to do that. Your feet and your hands don't have a mind of their own. Your head is sovereign over your body. Your head leads and governs your body, telling it where to go and what it will do and how it should do it. It orders your body. Just as you order and plan from your head. You don't look to your left hand and say, "Hand, what are the plans for today?" That's not the duty of the hand. The head determines what is to be done. And the head exists to give order and life to the body. This one who is over all things is given as head to the church. He is not given to other kings or rulers. He's not given to citizens. He's not given to those who are of an upper or elite class. And he's not given to those who are of a lower class. He's given to the church. Now the church is comprised of all those kinds of people. But the reason he's given to them as their head is because they are of the church, his body. And you read something like that and you think, man, we married up. This is great. This is our head. This one, all things are under his feet. That's my husband. That's my bridegroom. That's what the church says. This one, this Christ overall, is given to the church as our head. What a glory. He is the head. The church is the body. The body of Christ. And a body without a head is dead. So we're glad and grateful for Christ, our source of life. Christ, elsewhere in passages like Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, is called head over all things. But nowhere else do we see that he has another body. That body is the church. And this head, being one head, having one body, refers to the organic unity that Christ shares with His bride. She is bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. She is His body. And we see this carried forth even further in verse 23, which is His body, the fullness of Him. The body of Christ is the fullness of Christ. As mediator, He is head of the church. The person of the Son of God is the fullness, it is the fullness of the Godhead. But the mediator who came for an inheritance receives as mediator the work of the God-man as His reward, a full body. And this fullness may be considered both quantitatively and qualitatively. When people are brought into this body, we see the fullness of Christ. Churches that gather here, like this morning, like we are here, this is a demonstration of the fullness of Christ's body. The saints that are in heaven, worshiping before Him now, the fullness of Christ's body. The saints that are here on earth, the church militant, church triumphant in heaven, church militant still down here, church militant, the fullness of Christ's body. And there's just one. There's not a Jewish head and a Gentile head. There's not a mediator head with a Gentile body and a Jewish body. There's nothing that you can say is going to divide this body. It's not a head with two bodies and not a body with two heads. Christ is the head with one body. The church is united in its head, Christ Jesus. It also grows up into its head. And Paul's going to talk about this, and we'll get to this a little bit later in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, where the church grows up into the true measure and stature of which is Jesus Christ. The fullness of Christ can be considered quantitatively and qualitatively. This full, singular body, one head, one body, no other head, no other body. The church is one under Jesus Christ, the one who fills all in all. He fills all in all as God, for heaven and earth cannot contain Him. And He fills all in all as the one who walked on earth, the one who descended into the earth, the one who was raised up out of the earth, and the one who ascended through the heavens into the heavenlies, the one who fills all in all. He, as the head of the church, is its very life source. So, that's our text. The doctrine from this text is this. The head of the church, that is Jesus Christ, the head of the church rules over all that Adam lost. The head of the church rules over all that Adam lost. When we read about Christ, we should think about Him we always want to be thinking in an Adam-Christ framework. We want to see who Adam was, what Adam was supposed to be. That Adam fell. Adam was the first man in the world. Adam was given dominion over all things. Adam had a serpent come into the garden, and he did not crush that serpent under his feet. And as a consequence, all mankind fell into sin. When we read about Jesus Christ here, we see that Christ is the one who is to fill all things. Or He is the one who fills all things. Adam and Eve were supposed to come together as husband and wife. And they were supposed to fill the earth with image bearers. They ended up filling the earth with those who were stained with sin. But Christ Jesus comes, and He rules over all that Adam lost. He doesn't just rule over the church, although He is the head of the body. He rules over all things. Let's look at one particular text where we can see this. Psalm 8. It's the text that we had for our scripture reading this morning. So we'll walk through this psalm. Psalm 8. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. If you're in Psalm 8, you can either turn just a page or two over, or you can just listen to me in Psalm 2. If you're in Psalm 8, I'm going to turn to Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, which says, ask of Me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And now we get to Psalm 8 and we see in all the earth this name, the name of our Lord, has gone forth and is majestic. It is a good name. It is a name that the Apostle Paul was supposed to take to the Gentiles as he was going and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, making the name of Jesus Christ known. Who have displayed your splendor in the heavens. So here we have contemplating the works of God in creation, all the things that God has made and all the things that we see. And you go from the splendor of the heavens, where you see majesty, where you see might and strength. And then you get to verse 2 and you're at some of the weakest, most incompetent things that we have ever seen, which are infants. They can't do anything for themselves. They're helpless. They're so dependent. They need everything. We go from the starry heavens to those who cannot help themselves. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. This is not a way a king rules. King rules with mighty armies, men, like Pharaoh with his Egyptian warriors. That's how you rule. That's how you reign. What we see here is the wisdom of God. That in which the world would see us foolish. That in which the world would see us weak. The power of God is clearly made known and manifested. This is seen clearly as this is applied to Christ in the 21st chapter of Matthew, where it's quoted from the mouths of infants and nursing babes. You have established strength and praise for yourself. This is when the Pharisees are rebuking and rejecting Jesus, and children are crying out, "Hosanna to the one who is the Son of David." And this is how God has worked throughout history. Serpent comes in, deceives, sin enters the world. What's the promise? A child is going to come. You get to Exodus, this foretaste, this picture of redemption, and you have this baby crying, catches the ear and eye of Pharaoh's daughter, who's brought into the kingdom, this little infant, this little Moses. And that is the beginning of the demise of Egypt. You see something similar picked up in the Gospel of Matthew, the attempt to extinguish and wipe out children. Why? Because one was born king of the Jews. You see, Pharaoh, Herod, terrified of these births of infants. Why? Because from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established your praise. God is going to work through that which is weak. The Savior of mankind is going to be born of the Virgin Mary. And those who follow Him will be like babes. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Note that the enemy and the revengeful is singular. The adversaries are plural. I believe, if my memory serves me correctly, the first time that the enemy is used in the singular, like it is here in Psalm 8, is Exodus chapter 15, verse 6 in the Song of Moses, when they're singing about how Pharaoh, the enemy, has been thrown into the sea and destroyed, a foretaste of the destruction that would come upon the evil one. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained. Again, those mighty things. Christ did not come and take on the nature of stars. He did not come and take on the moon to himself. He did not come and take on the sun to himself. He took on humanity to himself. He became what we are, man. He is the Son of Man, the one who is the Messiah, the anointed one, who would have that everlasting kingdom that we read about last week. What is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? And this has particular care and attention to Jesus Christ, as this is quoted and picked up both in Hebrews chapter 2 as well as other places. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than God. And I think that's better to understood as made him a little bit lower than the angels. And you crown him with glory and majesty. This one who was made a little lower than the angels, who had the angels minister to him in his temptation, who had an angel minister to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, is now the one who is crowned with glory and majesty. He's the risen, exalted, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, Son of Man, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. This is what was given to Adam. This is what Adam failed to accomplish. All things then became in chaos. All things then became devastated by sin. As sin entered the world, through Adam, Christ Jesus, the righteous Savior, is now made to be the one to rule over all the works of God as all things are put in subjection under his feet. All sheep and oxen. You can take that as those animals that are docile, those animals that are supposed to be used in favor of man. You can also maybe take it as the sheep of Jesus Christ, and the oxen being the pastors and ministers of the church. I think that's a possibility. Also over the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, hearkening our ears back to Genesis, all those things that were made that Adam was to rule over. Christ rules over all, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This was held out to Adam. Adam brought destruction. Christ comes ruling, reigning over all, bringing a kingdom of righteousness, and as such rules over all things, and this one who rules over all things is given as head to the church. That's our doctrine. Some uses, some application from this doctrine. The first is very simple. A king has been presented in his majesty, in his glory, the one who rules over all things. God's people are those who offer themselves freely in his day of power. Those who do not know Christ, the first thing they must do is bow at his feet and offer themselves to him freely. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come to him, not by ascending up to the heavenlies. We can't get there. You come to him through faith, believing all the promises that God has made about this one, Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the Savior of sinners. That's first, bow at his feet. Offer yourself freely. Second, believe Christ is reigning. It's true, but we have to believe it. We have to believe that he is reigning. Whether you believe it or not is irrelevant. You know, whether you believe Biden is president or not is irrelevant. He's the president. Whether you believe Jesus is king or not is irrelevant. He's the king. But we need to believe it. And the reason we have that application is because of a passage like Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, which again is building on Psalm 8. And it says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. And we're like, yep, we know. We've read that. We've seen all that. But then he says, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So there's a certain sense in where, as believers, there are certain things that we look at and we see, and we see that not all things, there's an appearance that they are not all in subjection to him. And so we have to remind ourselves, even when it does not appear so, that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning over all things. So here are some helps to help us remember that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning even when things are dark and it does not appear to be so. First, remember where he is. He is in the heavenlies, on the throne, at the right hand of God. We must remind ourselves that when things are dark, when they are dreary, when they are dim, when things seem hopeless, we remind ourselves of truths. So one of these truths is that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We remember that. Another is understand that all things are at his disposal. Understand that all things are at the disposal of Jesus Christ. The martyrs cry out in Revelation 6:10, how long, O Lord? They don't cry out, whether, O Lord? Can you, O Lord? It's when. Not if. When. They assume his power. They assume his strength. They assume his rule. And they know that the timing is in his hand. And he determines when that timing is. The third thing that we can remember. Sometimes we struggle because we have bad expectations. So adjust your expectations. Sometimes we want Jesus to do for us what another man can do for us. Instead, we ought to be expecting him to do what only the God-man can do. He is in heaven, and so he exerts a heavenly and spiritual power. How do we know this? Well, we see that he walks on the earth, he ascends to heaven, and what does he do? Pours out the Spirit. And that's a sign that the rule and reign of Christ will be marked by a heavenly and spiritual power. So we adjust our expectations. Remember, that certificate of debt that we had has been canceled. Who could cancel that certificate of debt that we owe to God? None other than Christ Jesus. You have spiritual life. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have spiritual birth. No man could grant you spiritual birth. But we have it through Christ. He bound the strong man, cast out Satan, and he defeated death itself. I was reading Athanasius this week, and he talks about it. He says, if you see a man who's walking right by a snake, like on top of the snake, you assume that that snake is dead. Because men just don't walk right by snakes. If you see a children playing with a lion, you assume that that lion has either lost all its power or it's dead, because children don't play with lions. And the point he's making is, when it comes to death, death is like that dead snake, or death is like that powerless lion to a believer. It has no sting. It has no victory. It is no threat to us. As believers, we can remind ourselves, we look at death. We know it's coming unless the Lord returns. And we're just like the girl in Mark chapter 6. That's all. It's just asleep. This is not the final say. This is not a hopeless state. We remind ourselves that He will not leave us or forsake us. He is always with His church. And He has made it so that we do not have to fear Him who only kills our body. And we do not have to fear Him who destroys our body and our soul. For that is found and preserved in Christ Jesus. The third use is this. For the bride of Christ, honor and cherish your head. As I said earlier, we married up. But it's not like we married up because we had this wise decision. As Eve was made from Adam, so we were made from Christ. We were granted this one who is head over all things as our bridegroom. We are united to the one who is over all. He supplies us with our dignity. We are His head. We are His body. He is our head. So as a church, both corporately and individually, we ought to offer our submission to Him, for He is our Lord, our head, our bridegroom, our maker, and our redeemer. Let us pray.